Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Let's turn together to Psalm 95. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We come this evening to the psalm about worship. It contains what is most likely the most memorable call to worship in all of Scripture in verse 6. So come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Spurgeon observes that this psalm has a ring about it, like the ring of church bells, as when church bells used to summon the village and the townspeople to gathered worship. When you hear those bells go off, you know it's time to go up to the house of the Lord. But then Spurgeon also writes, the psalm then drops into a funeral knell, as if tolling at the funeral of the generation which perished in the wilderness. He's right. The psalm that begins with a call to worship ends with very much a sobering caution about our response in worship. And so we must take both halves of this psalm seriously. The true knowledge of God includes the true worship of God. It is impossible to know God truly and not to worship him accordingly. To put it negatively, if you are not worshiping from the heart of according to his word, then your knowledge of him is defective and does not measure up to the faithful knowing enjoined by the word of God. It is in worshiping the Lord that we come to know him more fully and more deeply. And our affections are stirred up in this process as we engage in that worship that God has prescribed for us. All of our knowledge should have a doxological purpose. which is to say, why have we been called from darkness to light? To proclaim the excellencies of the Lord, to be that royal priesthood and holy nation that draws near to God and exalts Him. Well, as we consider this psalm tonight, we'll do so using three questions. Firstly, why worship? Secondly, who worships? And lastly, what is the warning in worship? Why worship? Recall a well-known passage in Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable act of service. That's the King James, your reasonable service. That is to say, your service in presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice is the most reasonable and rational thing you can do. What is that reason according to Romans 12? The mercies of God. The mercies of God call forth our holiness and our consecration. But on the flip side, the worship of idols, the worship of false gods, the worship of what we construct in our own minds, that is the most irrational and unreasonable act. Why? Because the idol has exactly zero ability to call for our worship. There it is, silent, silent as a log. And so any worship offered to a false god is what our forefathers used to call will worship. That is to say, its origin, its impetus is from the will of man and not the will of God. Pascal has a famous saying, the heart has its reasons that reason knows not. Well, when it comes to the worship of created things rather than the Creator, the reason is only found in the corrupt heart and mind of sinful man, untethered from the reality. But the true worship of the true and living God has the most sound basis that can possibly exist. The glorified saints sing in Revelation 15, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So why do we worship? Well, because of who the Lord is. And notice the names and titles given to the Lord in this psalm. Firstly, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. This is the covenant name of God. We worship the Lord as He has revealed Himself to be. And we remember, even in this name, that the Lord has drawn us to Himself with cords of love. That He has bound us to Himself, and we are so united to Him, brought into communion and fellowship with Him, that nothing can take us from His grasp. And so we remember, according to verse 1, that this is not worship offered to some remote, distant deity beyond the galaxies, but to the personal God who has, in the covenant, disclosed Himself to us. made himself known. Jesus and the Samaritan woman have a conversation about worship at that well. And the Samaritan woman comments, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And so she talks about the difference between the Samaritan's view of worship and the Jew's view of the proper place of worship. But then Jesus answers that there will be true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why will they do so? Why will there be true worshipers to present themselves freely on the day of his power? Jesus says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Because of the Father's initiative, because as a result of the Lord condescending, coming to us and calling us, that's where we start with worship. You see, this knowledge of God in covenant relation with his people, it should transform our whole outlook on what worship is. Worship is really a holy dialogue between the Lord and his chosen, between God and his children. Worship is being addressed by God and then in turn gratefully addressing God. Worship tells us that we cannot speak unless we're first spoken to. Our directory for worship in the OPC puts it very helpfully, I believe. In an assembly of public worship, it says, the triune God is not only the one to whom worship is directed, but also the one who is active in the worship of the church. Through his public ordinances, the covenant God actively works to engage his people in communion with himself. In public worship, God communes with his people and they with him in a manner which expresses the close relationships of Father and his redeemed children, of the Son and his beloved bride, and of the Holy Spirit and the living temple in which he dwells. He is the Lord. But notice also in verse 1, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, idols often are made of rock, but they are not rocks of salvation, are they? They are rocks that are immovable and not in any sense capable of deliverance. But God is the rock of our salvation. Here the psalmist is borrowing from two sources, I believe, Moses and David, who both emphasize this about God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 in Moses' final song, this is what he sings. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. When you come down to Moses' confession of faith, what he believes God to be, it's crystallized in this image of God as the rock of redemption. And then David in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. The Lord as our rock points to his immutable, unchangeable character. So much of our lives, we witness the swirling change around us in almost a dizzying pace. But for us as Christians, we can come and remember God remains the same. The Lord tells us that I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, Jacob, children of Jacob, are not consumed. The book of Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we don't have to wake up like those who worship pagan deities and have to fret, am I catching the deity on a good day or a bad day? They're constantly riding the waves from crest to crash because their gods are so volatile and temperamental. But we remember that our God is not like the gods of the peoples. He is the rock of unfailing loving kindness, and he never, ever changes. Notice the title given to him in verses 3 and then verse 6, that he is the great king and the great creator. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. And then verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. God is preeminent and exalted. If we pay homage and respect to earthly kings, recognizing their dignity and authority, how much more should we, when we are greeted, called, summoned by the very King of heaven to come in to his courts? If a king or a queen summoned you into the royal banqueting hall and he said, well, I don't think I have time for that day. I've got other things going on. You are dishonoring the royal invitation. The King of heaven and earth has a day in which he calls us to him and together to assemble in a holy convocation to renew covenant with him. And we hear that call and we respond. We respond as his creatures, knowing he is the creator. As one theologian so memorably put it, there is not one square inch in all the world of which the Lord cannot declare, it is mine. And so if that's the case, let us return thanks to him. So that's the why to worship. But secondly, notice who worships. Verse 7. For he is our God. Notice the personal pronoun there. Our, not simply the, but ours. And we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Now, I don't think it's controversial to observe that so many in our society have an identity crisis. In the madness in which we currently live, there is a deep insecurity about answering the question, who am I? What am I? And some say, well, you're not allowed to define me. You can't have a claim on me. But when there is an attempt to define oneself, that definition is so tentative and so unstable. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, the whole of man, until he is converted to Christ, is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. The whole of man, until he is converted to Christ, is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. I was just listening to a radio program and the woman on there was saying, yeah, I've really let go of any notion that my identity persists across time. I change from day to day, week to week. I'm always in process and in progress. And that's A-okay with me. Well, what happens if you really buy in to that idea? You become a stranger to yourself. You don't know who you really are. But notice the confidence of verse 7. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In other words, when you know who God is, you know who you are. If you know him as the shepherd, your shepherd, by definition, you are his sheep. You are part of his flock that he leads in those green and wide pastures. When you worship the Lord, what does God tell us? I am your God, and you are my people. And so, without any reservations, we can come before the Lord as this psalm does and say, yes, we are his flock. We are the people of his hand. To put it another way, our naming is in being named by God. Our finding is in being found by the shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray, turning everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this psalm speaks of the voice of the good shepherd who finds us and who summons us to himself. And we are the flock and the sheep who safely rest, safely graze. Do you want a life of poise and stability and security? Such a life cannot be found by worshiping the gods of our own hands. This psalm tells us that such a life is found in the joy-filled assurance of faith-driven worship of the one God. Not only are we the sheep of his pasture, but notice also in this psalm that they are singers. We are singers to the Lord. It tells us in verse 1, let us sing to the Lord. Verse 2, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. One of the first things that happens when we're reborn, remade in the image of Christ, we begin to sing the hallelujah song of our salvation. We used to sing, to refer to Walt Whitman, the song of myself. But now we sing the new song of the Lord, which we'll see in Psalm 96. The word comes back to us as it fills us, as it captivates us. This word overflows from us in songs of thankfulness and praise. We sing in his presence. In fact, this is one thing that sets Christianity apart from most other religions, is that we are a singing faith. We serve even a singing Savior, according to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus enters heaven and says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And our risen Lord becomes the great choir master, the choir leader who calls out from us and our changed hearts and cleansed lips, songs that befit our standing before him and the greatness of his salvation. Ambrose of Milan wrote, the singing of praise is the very bond of unity when the whole people join in a single act of song. In fact, it's remarkable that in the book of Romans, as Paul concludes that great epistle in chapter 15, he says that the purpose, part of the purpose of the gospel being broadcast to Jew and Gentile, is that Jew and Gentile with one voice and with one heart might declare the glory and excellence of the Savior. And so when you come to worship, sing it out. Sing with a joyful exuberant voice, with one, as one body, with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. There is the why of worship. There is the who of worship. But lastly, what is the warning in worship? At the end of verse 7, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice." The worship of God is the highest privilege of the saints of the Lord. But in the Bible, we are never given privilege without corresponding responsibility. That is why the term calling in the New Testament is such an important category. It is the call of God. It belongs to him to call whom he wills. But once we are called, what is the call? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so this calling literally gives us a new vocation. That's what vocation means, to be in a calling. And so the call to worship means that as we enter into worship, we must heed his call. The word of God which comes to us means we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. This is what Jesus says in Mark 4. And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you." Today, if you hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Do not resist the Lord's word and his voice. And he refers to the historical occasion of Meribah and Massa, bringing us back to Exodus chapter 17. And this account is not simply given to us one time, but many times across the pages of the Pentateuch. At Meribah, the children of Israel had passed through the wilderness, and they had found no water. And at that point, instead of seeking the Lord, the great king above all gods, as found in this psalm, instead of crying out, "Lord, you formed the sea, you formed the dry land, you can provide for us, show your goodness to us," what comes out of the heart and the mouth of the children of Israel? But grumbling. They quarrel with Moses. They murmur. And so Meribah is a place that means, the landmark means, the place of grumbling. It's kind of Stonehenge that's built as a memorial to prove and to show that Israel at that point did not have soft, receptive hearts to God's word, but instead had stony hearts that did not hear the word of God. Whatever God did, it was not enough. Whatever he had given them before, they had forgotten. What needed to change? Not the circumstances for the people of God, but what needed to change was their hearts. In answer to their stony hearts, what does God do? He tells Moses to tap the rock, and Moses does, and water flows from that rock. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that rock was Christ. Even in the midst of their profound unbelief and faithlessness, God was providing life. And that's the gospel in Meribah, the gospel in Psalm 95, that Jesus, the one who was rejected, becomes the cornerstone, the rock of rejection by man, becomes the rock of redemption according to the Lord's provision. And so for us, let us not harden our hearts. The book of Hebrews picks up on this psalm, and probably the longest meditation on a particular Old Testament passage in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3. And in the midst of that, the author tells us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so continue, whatever else you commit yourself to the worship of God. For untold blessings are promised for those who draw near to God and who believe that He rewards those who seek Him in faith. I close with Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let us pray. O Lord, how can we worship you unless you had first cleansed our hearts and lips, unless you had sent that refiner's fire to purify us, that we might bring to you offerings in righteousness. And so we thank you that through Christ you have done this, that you have sprinkled us clean from an evil conscience and washed our bodies with pure water. And we pray, O Lord, that we would find ever more delight and joy in worshiping you. We pray for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.